Hello, and welcome back to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. I am Zach Ebarb, and I'm glad that you are on here with us again today for this second episode. Hopefully, you enjoyed the first one, kind of understood some of the content. I know some of the words that were used in the first one a lot of people may not be familiar with as far as exposition and things of that nature. But we're going to hopefully open that up to you some more as we continue on here, getting through all of our general overviews of the Bible and each of the books that are found in the Bible. Today, we are going to hopefully cover all of Exodus and Leviticus, kind of giving you some details about those, starting to help you think about what it is we are trying to achieve when we're looking at a book in the Bible. And so to do that, of course, we got to start where? Well, with the questions we talked about last week, right? So first of all, let's look at what does it mean? What in the world does the name Exodus mean? And when you think about it, obviously it sounds a whole lot like exit, which should be a really good way to summarize and wrap up what goes on in this book. But there's a lot of different meanings that are found here. As we talked about last week, obviously if you're reading the Bible in English, your Bible is a what? Well, a translation, right? It is a translation of the Word of God from either Hebrew or Greek text from way, way back in the day. And so we have to understand and kind of go back to those roots a little bit. When we look at the name for Exodus in Hebrew, it means now these are the names, which it probably seems very strange, but it makes sense that this would be the name because it's going to cover a lot of ground as far as dealing with very particular people in the Bible, Moses, Aaron, these different individuals, as well as we're going to look a lot at the 12 tribes of Israel and how they're going to be formed and organized and shaped and what the goal is going to be as we are leaving Egypt. We have a lot of things that go on in the book of Exodus, starting out with basically the idea that there comes a time in Egypt's history after Joseph has helped all of the Israelites through a famine. At the end of the book of Genesis, they're living in the land of Goshen. Things are going great. And there comes a time that the king, the Pharaoh, in Egypt no longer knows his family. So I think it's probably better in a way that the Greek word for Exodus, when they did the Pentateuch, they translated this over, means exit, departure, or going out. So I feel like maybe the Greeks kind of had it a little more accurate for our culture and our way of thinking than the Hebrews. But hey, that's their history, right? So we already know then, just by the name, if we use a little common sense, that this is going to be about Israel exiting Egypt, right? After 430 years, if you want to be a stickler, 433, they have been there in Egypt as slaves, working for Pharaoh, basically going through a time of trial and tribulation. And so we have this situation that comes up with Moses, who is born at a time when all these babies are going to be killed, okay? He's floated down a basket. He ends up in Pharaoh's house, and he is raised up in Pharaoh's home. He receives an education that the royalty of Egypt would have received, which leads us to the fact that who do you think is the author of the book of Exodus? Well, Moses, right? We talked about this last week with proving Mosaic authorship. However, Jesus himself actually recognized the Mosaic origin of this book. That's Mark 7:10, 12:26 as well, Luke 20:37, John 5:46, 47, as well as John 7:19 through 23. But believe it or not, portions of Exodus itself actually named Moses as the author. Chapter 17, verse 14, chapter 24, verse 3 and 4, and chapter 34, verse 27. So we know what our title means, right? We know what this the gist of this book is going to be about. It's going to be about the departure from Egypt. We know that Moses wrote it, and we know that Moses wrote it during the wilderness wandering, the same time that he wrote Genesis. Now, to kind of give you a time of frame on that, I am going to tell you that it was more than likely, okay? Now, a lot of people disagree about this, okay? It was more than likely that everything that happens in this book, all the events that take place, happen in 1446 BC during the reign of Imhotep II, okay? Now, I know there are a lot of people that disagree with this. There's probably some of you that may listen to this and say, oh no, Pastor Zach, that based on archaeological evidence, this would have happened around 1275 BC. Firstly, archaeological evidence changes time frames all the time. Go look at a book on fossils. I have probably 10 years each year a different book on fossils, and they change the fossil record all the time. So obviously there's some ambiguity to the fossil record or to archaeological data. It's a form of field. It's got its own, I guess you could say, facts and proof. However, I would basically tell you that more than likely, this is going to actually have occurred in 1446 BC, not in 1275 under the rule of Ramses, because there's just a lot of contention there as far as figuring it out. There's some symbolism, there's some strange ideas, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But it seems to me, based off of evidence within the book itself, that this would occur in 1446 BC, okay? So that's a earlier date, if you want to call it that, than 1275. Remember, as we're looking at BC, the further we get to zero, the later in time we are, as opposed to how we do it now, where it's 2019, 2020, 2021, this kind of thing, moving forward in time, okay? So we know that this is going to be about Israel leaving Egypt, right? Exodus, exit. We know Moses is our author. We know that more than likely this all occurred around 1446 BC under Imhotep, okay? And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a second. But the next thing we need to ask ourselves when we sit down to look at the book of Exodus is, what is the theme? What is the literary structure of this book? What are we going to be focusing on? Now, I know for many of you, you probably think, well, that's kind of a weird thing, you know, Mr. Ebarb, that it doesn't make sense to me why we need to be concerned about that. Well, the reason we need to be concerned about that is because it's going to help us determine how to look at the text. For example, if we're in the book of Psalms, I'm going to assume about 99% of the time what we're going to be dealing with is metaphorical, illustrative, painting a picture, this kind of direction. Whereas if we're looking in Exodus, which is mostly narrative and legislative, we're not going to look at that and go, oh, so when Moses said that we're to worship God, he just meant that we're all in this together, hoorah, we're all going to get together and sing kumbaya, okay? No, you're going to worship God. So we want to know what our literary structures are. So looking at this, if we look at chapter 1 to chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, that entire part of this book is all narrative. It's all going to be story. It's going to be talking about Moses as a baby, his killing of the Egyptian, fleeing to Moab, marrying his wife, out there with the sheep, loses the sheep, finds the bush, leaves, goes halfway with Aaron, ends up with this very strange story of having to circumcise his child, and his wife gets very mad at him, and he has to continue on to Egypt by himself with Aaron. And then when they get there, they challenge Pharaoh, and Pharaoh and them go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And finally, after enough plagues, Pharaoh turns them loose and says, get out of here, leave. Everybody gives them gold. Okay, there's a lot that goes on in those chapters. It goes on for a very long portion of time. And a lot of that happens in two different places, okay? From chapter 1 to chapter 15, we are going to be in Egypt. We're having this battle with Pharaoh, okay? Then from 15 to 19, we are moving into the wilderness. This is Israel is fleeing. We've got the crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's empire. All these things take place, okay? Then all of this time from chapters 1 to 15 is going to be covering a period of 430 years. Okay, we're going to have 430 years that we discuss because there's a lot of moving parts leading up to Moses coming back to free the people, okay? Then we have a situation where we move into from chapter 15 to 19. Everything that happens there is just within a 2-month period, okay? And so after chapter 19, after we get to the beginning, 19:1, we have a shift in our story. We go from narrative to legislative. Well, obviously, if I say legislation, what do you think? Rules, laws, right? The legislature, they go into Congress to put together some legislation. It's a very fancy, ridiculous term for rules, okay? Law. And so we're going to go from chapter 19 all the way to chapter 40. We're going to be dealing with a lot of things with the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law. We're going to see God giving orders for the tabernacle. There's going to be all kinds of things that happen. And I'll be honest with you, when we get into this area of legislation, this is typically where things get thick for people, okay? So when we go through this book of the Bible together, do not be scared of Exodus and do not be scared of Leviticus. I promise you, while there's a lot in it, there's also a lot in it for your life. They're not books that are null and void to the modern Christian. Pastors that represent them that way or only focus on the New Testament burn me up. You cannot have the New Testament without the Old Testament. Hence the need or the fact that there would be application for your life located in all of the old and in all of the new, okay? And so all of these chapters are going to take place on Mount Sinai, okay, around the mount. And this is going to be a 10-month time period. Israel is going to spend roughly a year at Mount Sinai. Some people say 11 months, some say 12, some say 10. I'm not going to argue with you. I would say roughly a year. That's an easy way to do it. It really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. Even our date of 1446 BC versus 1275 doesn't change anything. Either way, we've got a Pharaoh who doesn't know who Israel is anymore, doesn't care about their God, doesn't respect the Israelites. He enslaves them, and here goes the story, okay? So when we're looking at all this, we are going to be covering roughly 431 years of information in the book of Exodus, okay? So when we're looking at all of this and we're considering it, we need to keep in mind our time frame. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we think of this as one thing right after the other happening, and that's actually not the case. There's a lot of areas in the Bible that... So, sorry, we got broke up just there for a little bit. So, when we're looking at our time frame, we tend to think of the Bible as this book that just back to back to back to back. Every event takes place back to back to back to back. And that's not true. A lot of the Bible occurs in many periods of hundreds of years, okay? Even between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have almost 400 years of silence. So we have a long, long period of time in many books. There are a lot of books that cover literally hundreds of years of time frame. So we need to keep that in mind as we're moving through a book in the Bible of how all these events transpired, fell into place, this kind of thing, so that we're not always looking at it from one direction, okay? We as people, we need to understand that Bible characters are just like us. They change, they evolve, they devolve. There's all kinds of problems that happen. Sometimes they're very strong with God, and then other times they're way out in the middle of nowhere, as far away from God in their actions as they can be. A good example of this is David. David in 2 Samuel, he is excited, 1 and 2 Samuel, he's excited about coming to the throne. He's looking at his own home, and he says, you know, I feel terrible that this is this nice castle I live in, yet the Ark of God is down in a tent. And so I want to build a temple for it. And he moves God so much with his willingness to do more that God makes him an even better promise. He doesn't allow him to build the temple, and we'll get into all of that when we get to those books. However, though, he makes David a very big promise that his house would reign over Israel forever. And so after that, then you see David show kindness to Mephibosheth, and then he shows kindness to the king of Amnon, who had just lost his father. And we have all these things happen, but then, guys, like two chapters after that, one chapter after that, he sees Bathsheba. He has the affair. He murders Uriah. He has Joab orchestrate it. He tries to pretend none of it happened and marries Bathsheba, making it look like he's doing this kindness to a soldier who died in battle, one of his valiant, mighty men. And then you see all of the consequences that befall his home as a result of his sin. So we have to keep in mind that not, and even with David, there's a period of almost a year that covers everything that happens there. Because the child's already born, already come to terms, so we're saying at least 7 months. Seven months after the murder of Uriah, we have the baby born before the baby dies as part of David's punishment. There's a lot of things that occur. And so we have to keep that time frame in mind. But not also do we need to do that. We also need to keep in mind where we are. So when we talk about Egypt, Egypt is a very, very interesting place. I mean, it truly is. I mean, obviously, it was a very pagan country. I wouldn't say to base any of your beliefs or lifestyles off of them. However, I won't take away from them that their empire was around for a very long time. It went through 31 dynasties, and those start at 3200 BC. And in fact, there's many times that Egypt rises to being a world power during a lot of the time periods that we are talking about in Exodus, especially under Amenhotep II. I'm so sorry, I kept saying Amenhotep I, the second. So when we're looking at everything that goes on in Egypt, we need to keep in mind that it's a very powerful country. It's a world power at the time that the Israelites are there. They have just actually conquered or be preparing to conquer, depending on which date you want to talk about, a group of invaders that have come in and taken control of Upper and Lower Egypt. And so we have all of these things going on. As far as geographically speaking, Upper Egypt is actually at the base of the continent. Lower Egypt is at the top. And the reason for that is because the Nile is a backward flowing river, okay? And so we have all of these very interesting factors that help to shape what's going on in our biblical story as far as our location. Another one of these factors is that the Egyptians, as a religious people, were all pagan. They had false deities, false idols, whatever you want to call them. They were all man-made, and there were at least over a couple hundred of them. I have a list with me of the 30 more prominent ones, the ones that were typically talked about. And I'm not going to talk about that with you right now. However, I will tell you, if you want a very good list of this, Nelson's complete book of Bible maps and charts, fantastic book for a lot of the things that we're talking about and covering. That's the list I'm talking about right now that I've been looking at before we started this, just to kind of familiarize myself again with everything that goes on. And so we have all of these things as far as pagan worship goes that the Israelites have been exposed to for 430 years by this point. And so there's a lot of things that you need to take into consideration with where they come from. You know, we really beat the Israelites up in the end of Exodus and then getting into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We really like to punch them in the nose, but you have to remember, guys, they have been under and around false worship, and not just false worship, but false worship that's very attractive to the flesh, okay? The Egyptians had like four fertility gods there. When they had a worship service, it sounded like the sounds of war from all of the sexual and perversions and abominations that would go on, all things that get the flesh excited. It was something that made them feel good. Kind of sounds a lot like a lot of modern churches' approaches to worship and study of the Bible, but we'll cover that another time. And so when we're looking at this, we've got to take all of these factors into consideration while we're looking at these people. And another reason we need to take them in is because this is the famous book where the 10 plagues of Egypt take place, right? You can walk up to just about anybody, not even just somebody who is a student of the Bible or studies the Bible, whatever you want to call it. You can even talk to somebody who's lost or an atheist, and they all know about the plagues of Egypt. There's even remnants of secular history from this time period where the Egyptians describe a lot of these things happening in their own country, these plagues and all this stuff that comes into play. And another reason we need to remember these pagan gods is because every time God performs one of these plagues, he is directly challenging Egypt's gods. Okay, this is not just about freeing the Israelites. This is about showing Egypt who the one true God is. Something that's amazing about our God, that makes him even more amazing than us, is he has the capability of achieving more than one thing at a time. He is saving his people and fulfilling his promise to Abraham, but at the same time, he is also addressing and witnessing to the Egyptians about who the real God is. And so with these plagues, you know, we have the water that's turned into blood, the Nile River, right? And everybody always says just water. Guys, the entire Nile River turned into blood. We have the frogs that overrun the countryside. We have the people on animals that get infected with lice. We have swarms of flies that are killing and biting and destroying life. We have the boils and the sores that come on the Egyptians and their animals. We have hail that will destroy crops and vegetations, buildings, all these things. We have swarms of locusts that are going to cover the land. We've got a thick darkness that comes over Egypt for 3 days. And then, of course, there is the death of the firstborn of not just the people, but also the animals that are killed by the death angel of God if their house is not marked by the blood, right? Because even the Israelites were not immune to that plague. They had to cover their mantles with blood so that the angel would pass over them. And that will lead us into Leviticus when we talk about the Passover feast, right? And so all of these plagues come into effect as a result of Pharaoh not being willing to release the people, of him hardening his heart. And so we're going to talk about a lot of that, because obviously the majority of Exodus is going to be dealing with a lot of these plagues. But another thing that we need to take into consideration when we look at Exodus is Moses. Okay, Moses is a very complex character. He is a Hebrew who is raised in the home of Egyptians, who has his own mother as his nurse, his maid, his babysitter, whatever you want to refer to it as. And so he's raised in all of the culture of the Egyptians, yet he firmly clings to his Hebrew background, bloodline, whatever you want to refer to it as well as to Jehovah. He doesn't grab onto these Egyptian pagan deities. And he reaches a point in his manhood that he goes out and he wants to be a part of his people. And we see that the people don't accept him, especially after he kills an Egyptian who is beating up some Hebrew men. And so, he commits this act trying to gain some camaraderie I often wonder if it wasn't revealed to Moses in some form or fashion that he would help to free his people. Maybe his mother thought, not because God told her, but maybe because he of the situation that he was in, that God would use him to free their people. Because the Hebrews, you're going to learn as we study the Bible, are most of the time in captivity, and during that captivity are always trying to find a way out of it. In fact, that's their problem with Jesus when he comes on the scene, is that he's not there to free them from Roman rule. And so I'm sure that at some point he was told this, because he goes out and he's seeking this camaraderie, kills this guy, and ends up having to flee Egypt. And that's the first 40 years of his life, you know. And I call him a young man because he lives for 120 years total at the time that this occurs. So then the next 40 years of his life, he is out raising sheep, getting married, having children, living a simple life in Moab. And he's, you know, going about doing his things, or I'm sorry, Moab, Midian. I always get those two mixed up. And so he's out in Midian. He's got his father-in-law. He's got his sheep. He's got his wife. And so as he's out there, he's spending all of this time in Midian. God is preparing him, you know. He's making him much more mature, teaching him how to live a life that would be prepared to go through what he was going to go through, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. That obviously he knew all the goats and rabbit trails, because he ends up on Mount Sinai when he sees God, which is a very long way from Midian. And because he's on the Sinai Peninsula at the time that he sees the burning bush. And so we're looking at Moses as a character. He's very complex. We have to take that into account when we look over the book of Exodus. And then, of course, we have the revelation at Sinai, which is going to be the giving of the law. Okay, we kind of have a summarized version of the law in Exodus. And then when we get into Leviticus, which is wrongly named the book of, to the priests or concerning the priests, we're going to get even more details regarding God's laws, okay? And so we have this revelation at Sinai. We have the Exodus, of course, from Egypt, how all that takes place. And then we have something else that even the lost world knows, the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? Trusting God only, worshiping God only. I'm summarizing. I know they're a lot longer than that. But we, you know, many people refer to this as the Decalogue, some just the Ten Commandments. Some even consider this to be, when they say the law, they consider this to be the giving of the law, which is not entirely true. But there are some Hebrews that adhere to that. And so we're going to have the giving of the Ten Commandments that we have to talk about. We're going to have the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony, and all of the furniture that is goes into the tabernacle. We'll be talking about all those specific pieces and how that plays a role in the symbolism that God is trying to get these Israelites to understand about Jesus coming as their high priest. And leading into that, we have Aaron and his family established as the high priests. You know, they have the priesthood and their bloodline. We have the building of the tabernacle, which is going to be magnificent. It is truly a beautiful, beautiful thing that is going to be put together by the Israelite people according to God's word. And so when we're going into the book of Exodus, these are really the highlights, the big points. Giving of the law, the tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant, getting away from Egypt, the Ten Plagues, the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue. We're going to have all of these things come into play. And I know that's probably overwhelming. I know you're probably going, oh my goodness, that's just the highlights. That's not the entire book, because there is a lot more to the story and to the book that we will talk about. However, do not get discouraged. It is a very, very important part of the jigsaw puzzle that you and I will be putting together as we go through the Word of God. And one of the biggest things that people need to understand is that the Old Testament, in some places, it can be difficult. Okay, you know, we have a different culture, different time period. We're talking thousands of years ago. We have to look at things in a different way. We have to take our own culture and our own beliefs out of it, set those to the side, set our modern ways of thinking to the side, and look at things through the eyes of these people. And when you start to think that way, when you start to study the Bible, not just read it, study it, ask those why questions, you can do this and see, oh my goodness, this applies to me. This is not just about sacrificing a goat. This is about this. This is the picture God's trying to get across. And so we're going to be heavily talking about that. And then moving into, let's talk a little bit about Leviticus, okay? The big one, the scary one, the one that everybody is like, oh, no, 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 no. When I started going through this with my church members, they all had a fearful look in their eyes when I said, all right, now on Wednesday night, we're going to be going through the book of Leviticus. They ended up living through it, you know. We made it through that. We've been on many other books of the Bible since then. Finished it up not too terribly long ago. But so let's begin like we should begin every book. What does the name mean? I gave you a hint earlier, but in case you don't remember, I will tell you. In the Hebrew, it means "and he called." In the Greek, or the Septuagint version, it means that which pertains to the priest, okay? Believe it or not, what's funny is that your name Exodus is Greek, your name Genesis is Greek. However, for some reason, with Leviticus, we decided to keep the Latin Vulgate translation. The word Leviticus is Latin. So when we're looking at this book, I want you to keep in mind more the idea and the concept, "and he called," okay? Meaning that God is using his law. This is him calling Israel out. And the reason that it's called that, and that has a completely different phrase too. If I call you out on something, what am I doing? I'm challenging you, right? I'm sticking it to you. It has a bad context. When it says, "and he called out," or, you know, "and he called," it means that he is calling them to the task of being his people. To be able to be God's people, they have to adhere to this law. Because outside of this, you're not God's people. Something there, right there, is already a lesson I'm going to preach to you for just a second. If we're going to be God's people, we must adhere to God's laws, to God's Bible, to God's way of doing things. Not the United States way of doing things, not the world's way of doing things, not whatever you try to mix with the Bible to make you feel more comfortable. You are called out by God to do God's work, and you can only be God's people, God's follower, if you're carrying out God's work. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be saved by works. That's not at all true. We'll talk about that more later. And also, that you don't maintain your salvation through works. But what it means is that if you're going to be God, if you're God called, if you're a saved child of God, you have been called out to live a certain way. And if you're not living that way, you are not representing yourself as a child of God. You're representing the world and you're throwing God's name on it. And that's a big deal. And that comes into place in Leviticus. So trying to remember the Hebrew name, "and he called," it kind of gives a better insight into the book of Leviticus. However, when you hear Leviticus, automatically think law. Okay, this is not just about the priest. This is not just about Israelites. There are things in here that are going to help you as well in your walk with Christ. Who do you think's the author? Moses, right? Hopefully everybody's got that by this point. First five books, Pentateuch, Torah, whatever you want to say. First five books, okay? That is 110% Moses, okay? And of course, if you want to look at that, there's 56 times in the book of Leviticus where God speaks directly to Moses. So it only makes sense that Moses wrote it. Now, obviously, wrote this during the latter part of the Israelite encampment, during their stay at Sinai. Obviously, it would have made sense for him to record this as God was speaking it, as opposed to later on down the road, 40 years later, going, "Oh well, maybe I should record this." I'm sure he was writing this down as God was giving it to him. But we need to also, of course, have our discussion about what is this, right? What kind of literature is this? What's our topic? What are we dealing with? Okay? So in chapters 1 through 18, we are going to be dealing with the laws of offerings, the priests, the consecration of the people, national atonement, or the atonement of the people. And this is going to cover the way to God. This is how you come to God, okay? There is one way to come to God. The way you came to God back then was by belief in a Messiah that would come to redeem the people, the same way that you and I look back on that Messiah, Jesus Christ, and place our salvation in Him and the promise that He has already fulfilled what He came to do. So there's only one way to God. It's the same way. The faith is directed forward and then directed backward, okay? And it's going to talk about the laws of acceptable approaches to God. You and I, as children of God, just because we have the right to pray directly to the Father, we can directly go to God in prayer, does not mean that you and I can go, "Hey, sup, God." That is in complete and total disrespect. Now, I'm also not saying that you have to give what I refer to as the King James Prayer, meaning, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As we come together on this glorious day, we praise and thank you, Father." I don't know. That's not what this means. When we're talking about acceptable approaches to God, this is going to deal with your heart, your lifestyle, and your attitude, okay? And of course, with them, there's going to be more symbolism, making sacrifices, all these things, to be able to approach God. But that is to show how much you and I sin, how much our lives, if we're not carefully guarding them, can drift away from God. And so all of that's going to take place chapter 1 to chapter 18. From chapter 18 to the end of the book, we're going to have the laws of sanctification, okay? Sanctification for the people, for the priests, and worship in the land, and also through vows, okay? And this is going to deal with how we walk with God, okay? There's one way to God, okay? Meaning we go to salvation. There's one way to approach God. There's one form or fashion to come to God. However, once we have come to God, guys, that's not the end of the story. We have to begin walking with God, meaning serving and taking care of doing what He's asked us to do. And sometimes we forget about that part. We're really good about getting to Him, but as far as walking with Him and serving Him, now that's a totally different discussion, Pastor Zach. And this is all going to take place at the Mount of Sinai. And this is going to be about a one-month time frame. Some say two. It doesn't matter, okay? It really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. But that you need to keep in mind that all of this giving is not just back-to-back-to-back-to-back in a day. This all takes place over a month. And believe it or not, there is a smidgen or two of narrative throughout Leviticus. We're going to see Nadab and Abihu and their really dumb decision. We're going to see a little bit of narrative between Moses and Aaron and how they're going to lay out the people as far as the remaining two sons that Aaron has after all this takes place. So keep in mind that majority of this, though, is going to be legislative. Okay, it's going to be dealing with that. We will talk a lot about the Jewish calendar, just to kind of help you get an idea of it with Tishri and Heshvan and Adar, Nisan, okay? We're going to talk about a lot of those things. We're going to get into what months those represent because they are not at all the time frames that you and I would think they are. We're going to talk about Levitical offerings. There's five offerings, and what are they for? How are they orchestrated? What was their purpose? What were we trying to achieve when we put these laws into practice, okay? These offerings into practice. What was the goal? Because some of these are involuntary offerings, meaning you had to do them in this situation, and some of them were voluntary, guys. Believe it or not, talking to God and having a relationship with God is about more than just you coming and what did you do wrong today? Okay, there's an actual relationship where you have with your Father a time of talking, a time of enjoying, a time of praising and worshiping. It's not all just about this, I did this wrong today, God, will you forgive me? We as Christians have a tendency to forget that God is our Father. I don't just talk to my dad when I have a problem or I'm in trouble. I talk to my dad all the time. I will call him and say, hey, look, I caught a fish. Believe it or not, you can have that conversation with God. There's been plenty of times I've been in the boat and thanked God for the day that I, for whatever we caught that day, whether it was little or big or likewise, okay? And so you need to keep in mind that when we're looking at offerings, there's already a lesson for you, right? I'm told it's going to be very hard for me to not preach this one. I like the book of Leviticus. It's a very good book. We're going to talk about the sacred times in Israel. So Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Day of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Day of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. I know you're saying, where's Hanukkah? That doesn't happen in Leviticus. That's a totally different thing. And we will talk about that, though. The Feast of Lights. We're going to talk about the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, the new moon, dedication, Purim, okay? We're going to talk about all of these sacred times in Leviticus, as well as when we look at Leviticus, kind of a last leave you with note before we exit out of our little cast today, because I tried to give you the highlights. There's a lot to Leviticus. If I wrote everything down in Leviticus, you'd probably quit this podcast after this episode. So we're going to just leave that one for when we get to it. But a lasting thought with the book of Leviticus is that this book is about showing you who you are in relation to who God is, okay? This is God's perfection and majesty, and this is you. It's kind of a compare and contrast situation. And its sole purpose is to teach the people why they need God, why you and I need God. So don't be concerned about these two books, guys. I promise this is just general overview. I have no idea how long it will take before we actually get into them. I guess it would be dependent on how much time I have to actually really dig into them as well, between all the other responsibilities that I have as a pastor. However, I want you to know, don't be scared of these two books. Look into a couple of different study tools. Nelson's Complete Book of Bible Maps and Charts, I gave you on the last podcast, Grasping God's Word. It's a very good book on how to study the Bible. And I'm going to tell you this, a lot of pastors would say this is just a pastor's tool. It is a little pricey, but I highly recommend that you look into a program called Logos or Logos. If you're on this and you're a pastor and you're a Greek snob, I don't want to hear it. Tomato, tomato, potato, potato. Don't care how you pronounce that omega, okay? Logos, Logos, whichever. It's a Bible software. Very good tool to help you study the Word of God. I highly recommend it. It's about $400 for the basic package. I promise you, you only need the basic package. All the rest of it's got a bunch of junk you don't need. Buy books that you like or want to use to study with later on. Don't buy that big, huge monstrosity that they put together that's thousands of dollars, okay? Just the basic one. And use that. You know, you can even use that to compare different translations of the Bible for your studying. If you look at the King James and the thee, thy, thou, thine, ye, all that throws you off or confuses you, then don't use that one. Look at the New King James. They take a lot of that kind of language out. If that one's still not good enough, look at the ESV. Look at the New American Standard. These kinds, this will really, it'll be a very effective tool to help you study. In addition, of course, to the podcast. I'll do what I can to help you out as well. I'm not the potentate on biblical knowledge, however, I give you my best, okay? So, I am Zach Ebarb. This has been Studies Through the Bible, an overview of Exodus and Leviticus. I hope you all have a great rest of your day, and get ready, go study your Bible.